You know, Okinawa was the bloodiest battle of the Pacific War, in effect, and the second most bloody battle of World War II. It lasted 82 days. It lasted from April 1st until June 22nd, 1945. And one of the medics in that battle was United States Army Corporal Desmond Doss. You may know of a movie that came out recently called The Hacksaw Ridge and all of that was involved then. And Doss, because he was a Seventh-day Adventist and because he had been raised to believe in non-violent ways of dealing with situations in our life, he refused to kill enemy soldiers or even carry a weapon into combat, and he was assigned to be a medic in the war. Taking a very steep cliff called Hacksaw Ridge was key to winning the Battle of Okinawa. The mission proved to be near impossible, though, and when Doss's battalion was ordered to retreat, he refused to leave his fallen comrades behind. And facing heavy machine gun and artillery fire, Doss repeatedly ran alone into the kill zone, carrying wounded soldiers to the edge of the cliff and lowering each and every one down to safety. Each time he saved a man's life, Doss prayed out loud, "Lord, please help me get just one more." By the end of the night, Doss had rescued 75 soldiers involved in the action, single-handedly. Doss was wounded 4 times in that affair. He suffered a left arm fracture from a sniper's bullet and at one point had 17 pieces of shrapnel embedded in his body. For his bravery, Doss was awarded the Medal of Honor, becoming the only conscientious objector to receive the Medal of Honor during World War II. And only 2 more conscientious objectors were honored in such a way, and they were awarded posthumously. That was Thomas Bennett and Joseph LaPointe, Jr. They were awarded the Medal of Honor during the Vietnam War. And this week, our nation recognizes the men and women who have served our country in the armed forces, a time to remember the selfless services of literally millions of Americans over the years. But you know, strength under pressure is not always shown in battle. Raised in a Muslim family, Mehdi Dibaja became a Christian in the 1950s and later becoming a pastor. In 1983, he was arrested and charged with apostasy for leaving Islam and becoming a Christian. He was imprisoned without a trial. He was held in solitary confinement for 2 years and tortured. He ended up serving almost 10 years in prison. When he finally came to trial in December of 1993, he declared, "I am not only satisfied to be in prison for the honor of his holy name, but I am ready to give my life for the sake of Jesus, my Lord." And he was thereafter sentenced to execution. The sentence would have been carried out except for the intervention of Haik Hovsepian, the leader of evangelical Christians in the country of Iran. Risking his own life, Hovsepian launched an international campaign for the sentence against him to be overturned. And in January of 1994, Dibaja was released from prison a few days before his scheduled execution date. Soon after that, his friend Hovsepian disappeared. 12 days later, his corpse was identified by his son, having been stabbed 26 times. For the next few months, Dibaja traveled across Iran, encouraging fellow believers and preaching the gospel of Jesus. On June 24th, he was abducted. And on July 5th, his body was found in a park in West Tehran. How much do you love your own life? Pastor Dibaja answered clearly when he said, "What a privilege to live for our Lord and to die for him as well." That's what he wrote his son while he was still in his Iranian jail cell. Could we say the same thing? And it's not always there. On September 11th, 2001, the worst terrorist attack in U.S. history turned more than a few Americans, ordinary Americans, into heroes. Just last week, during California's deadly shooting that claimed the lives of 12 people, comes a story that a group of men formed a protective wall around a group of young women in order to shield them from the bullets while they were flying through the air. Not all examples of strength under pressure come from violent incidences either. When I think of uncommon strength, I think of my own mother, who raised my brothers and myself as a single mom. Or another friend of mine, another single mom who raised 2 boys, one with severe autism, and both of these women never complaining. I'm sure you know strong people, people who have walked through suffering and retained their character and confidence, people who have shown unusual courage and sacrifice and grace under pressure. It's only fitting then that the first week of our new series called Uncommon would begin with a look at strength. We're looking at two chapters in 2 Corinthians, chapter 4 and chapter 5, about developing an uncommon life, a life of faith, a Christ-like life in the midst of our common lives. The thing is, God wants each of us to have an uncommon life, an uncommon strength, so that the problems and the pressures that we face ultimately become tools in his hands, where after we've endured the trials, we emerge stronger. What does it mean to be strong in life? It means I keep my head when all around me is in chaos. It means I hang on to hope even in a season of loss, in a season of pain. It means I retain confidence even in the face of criticism. It means I stand by biblical values against the current of cultural change. Today we're reading about how God developed in Paul and his companions an uncommon strength as well. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, not our verse, our chapter 4, but in 2 Corinthians 11, gives a list of some of the things that Paul endured in his ministry. He wrote, 5 times I have received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, the Gentiles, in the city, in the country, at sea, from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold. I have been naked. I think we can all agree that the Apostle Paul was a strong man. But what makes someone keep going under all of those pressures? Why didn't Paul just give up? Call it another day, maybe find another way of making a living. In chapter 4, verse 8, he says this, "We are pressed on every side by troubles, but we're not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are hunted down, but never abandoned by God. We get knocked down, but we are not destroyed." You know, in all of this passage that we're looking at today, the pronouns we, us, our, are used 27 times. He never once, however, used the pronoun I in this entire description. He was talking about he, his fellow prisoners, and all of us as well. We are pressed and perplexed and persecuted and knocked down, but we are not crushed. We're not in despair. We're not abandoned or destroyed. The first one he looks at there, pressure. Pressure does not have to defeat us. The pressures of life may squeeze us, but they don't have to crush us. If your view of the Christian life is one that's trouble-free, without suffering, without physical distress, without pressures, without discomfort, then you've been sold a bill of goods by the evil one. When you can't look this way or that, if you can't look behind you or in front of you, you can always look up, for God is there. Secondly, he talks about confusion. The confusion doesn't have to discourage us. Life has a way of throwing us a curveball now and then, doesn't it? Sometimes we face circumstances that are so confusing that we honestly don't know what we need or what we want or what would be best. There are moments when the pressure is so great and we're so tired and we're so worn out and life has become so confusing we honestly don't even know what to ask God of. Sometimes we're puzzled and perplexed by life. Sometimes we're bewildered, we're unsure. And that's okay, because when we're confused, Jesus Christ is not. I have found in those moments of my life that if all I can do is cry out, oh God, have mercy, Lord, have mercy on my soul, even that is enough. The Lord who knows all things can fill in the details. We are not driven to despair because life doesn't depend on our knowledge of the big picture. When we're at our wits' end, God is just getting started. Often he does his best work when we have given up completely. Third thing, opposition does not have to deter us. The Greek word translated persecuted or hunted down means to pursue, like a hunter pursues his game. The word makes me think of movie scenes where the hero knows he's being followed wherever he goes, but he can't quite see his enemies. They're out there. He knows they're out after him. When will they strike next? And Paul knew what it meant to have this from his own personal experience. Everywhere he went, his Jewish opponents followed him from town to town to town. They stayed on his trail. They attacked his character. They maligned his preaching. They mocked his message, stirring up opposition inside and outside the church. They never gave Paul a moment's rest. You know, you and I live in a day when we seem to measure a man's worth or a woman's worth by how popular they are or how many friends they have. I can also say, though, you can measure a man by the enemies he has. It's important that if you're going to have enemies, you make the right kind of enemies. Jesus said that if we would love him and follow him, that the world would hate us. Paul had the right kind of enemies, and I am confident that I have the right kind of enemies as well if I follow my Lord. If you set out to do anything good in this world, someone is bound to oppose you. And if you decide to devote yourself to the cause of Christ, you can expect that some people close to you or not will not appreciate your decision. When writer Frederick Buechner was a young man, he attended a dinner party on Long Island where his hostess said to him, "I understand, Frederick, you're planning to enter the ministry. Tell me, was this your own idea or were you just poorly advised?" Paul was persecuted. He was pursued by his enemies, but he was not forsaken. He was not alone. He was not overtaken by his enemies. Even when he was in prison, he could always say that the Lord stood by him. Through all of our perils as well, we are not abandoned by God. We're not deserted. We're not left alone. We're never abandoned to our fate. You know, we're familiar with the passage called the Great Commission. It's Matthew 18, verse 19 and 20. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you." Many have memorized those two verses, but we often ignore the verses before and after. Jesus had told his disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And he said, "And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Basically, he said, "Go you into the world and make disciples, but remember this, you are not alone. I'm going with you. I'm right beside you. You cannot fail because I am with you wherever you go." You know, we often look at the great challenge of reaching the world and think it's impossible. I mean, if you think about those in your own neighborhood, your classroom, your office, your company, the people you see day by day basis, they're a tough crowd. How will you ever reach them? Well, I can tell you this, by yourself and in your own power, you won't. It's just not going to happen. It is not about what we do. It's about what Jesus does in the process. We do the going. We do the telling. But Jesus does everything else. We're never left alone, even when we're rejected, if we're hated, if we're mocked, if we're ridiculed, vilified. Our Lord Jesus is right there with us. Just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego found out when they were thrown into the fiery furnace, the Lord himself went with them. Fourthly, he says the hard hits don't have to destroy us. Knocked down, but we're not destroyed. J.B. Phillips has a paraphrase, and it says, "We may be knocked down, but we're never knocked out." In this life, we don't get to choose our troubles, do we? It's not as if we can say, "You know, I'm going to take some light tribulation today, but hold off a little on that persecution. And if you don't mind, I think I'll skip the part about being knocked down." Life isn't a cafeteria where we get to pick and choose what happens to us. We take what God allows, but by God's grace, though we are knocked down, we are never knocked out. You know, the term knocked down refers to the sudden emergency, the unforeseen incident, the late night phone call, the crisis that seems to come right out of nowhere, the catastrophe that overwhelms us, the earthquake of trouble that rocks our world. If you live long enough, you'll be hit with it sooner or later. Most of us feel we can handle a little bit of trouble. But what will we do when the rain becomes a thunderstorm and the thunderstorm becomes a flood? As Mike Tyson famously remarked, everybody has a plan until they get punched in the mouth. If you live long enough, you're going to be punched in the mouth, so to speak, more than once. Sometimes you'll see it coming, but more often it seems it comes out of nowhere. It's a big mistake to think that God promised us to shield his children from the slings and arrows of outraged fortune. We also get sick. Our children also get sick. We get laid off. The recession takes away our savings. The chemo doesn't always work. And sometimes we end up in divorce court. What then? More and more I'm convinced that our best apologetic to the world, the best thing that we can share to the world, is not some clever argument we make to prove that Jesus really did rise from the dead after all. No, our friends are going to judge our Christianity mostly by how we respond to the crises in our life. He goes on in verse 10, "Through suffering, our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be seen in our bodies. Yes, we live under constant danger of death because we serve Jesus, so that the life of Jesus will be evident in our dying bodies. So we live in the face of death, but this has resulted in eternal life for you. You've been there. What do? When the pressure's on, when the stress is high, when unfair criticism comes and unexpected new hits come, the phrase that Paul utters in response is absolutely key. In verse 13, but we continue. But we continue to preach because we have the same kind of faith the psalmist had when he said, I believe in God, and so I spoke. Paul there is quoting from Psalm 116, where David recounts his brush with death. And when his enemies surrounded him and he feared for his own life, David cried out to God and the Lord delivered him. Paul is saying, David faced death and so do I. David spoke up and so do I. The same Lord, the same faith, the same deliverance. We share the faith. What faith is that? Verse 14, we know that God who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and present us to himself together with you. All of this is for your benefit. And as God's grace reaches more and more people, there will be great thanksgiving and God will receive more and more glory. That is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every single day. It says that God who raised the Lord Jesus, do we believe that? Do we actually believe that? Because if we can say amen to that, then we can say amen to everything else we believe. You know, as Paul was writing to the church in Corinth, and that ancient city of Corinth is long gone. Today you can go to that area and walk on the remains of the same streets that Paul walked on long centuries ago. How great, how mighty must that city have looked at the time. But today, it's an archaeological relic. The same will one day be true of Los Angeles, New York, Paris, Cairo, Sydney, Manila, all the mighty cities of the modern world. From dust they came, to dust they shall return, but Jesus Christ shall reign forevermore. In due time, he will take his place as the rightful sovereign and Lord of their universe. It says that as God's grace reaches more and more people, there will be great thanksgiving and God will receive more and more glory. See, what had happened to Paul had happened for a reason, he said, so that through those hardships, the life of Jesus might be clearly seen in him. That's a startling thought if you think about it. The beatings he had were more than just inconvenient. They were necessary. The shipwrecks were necessary. The unending opposition was necessary. The sleepless nights, the hunger, they were necessary. The hatred by others was necessary. The dangers day in and day out was necessary. The shipwrecks were necessary. It's one thing to look at heartbreaking circumstances and say, well, you know, God must have a purpose even in that. I just don't see it right now. We've all been there. Some of us are there right now. And we'll certainly be there again in the future. It's a good thing to affirm that our confidence in God's providence through our tears. But Paul here goes much further than that. He affirms that the worst things that happened to him happened with the express purpose of demonstrating to the world the living power of Jesus Christ. What's happening in your life in this moment is just a small sliver of what God is doing to put his grace on display for eternity's sake. He goes on, though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. As someone has noted, the statistics on death are overwhelming. Did you know that one out of every one person dies?
No.
Yes, that's a very foreboding statistic. Katharine Hepburn was asked one time what it was like to get older. She said something very wise. She said, our bodies are like cars. Sometimes they break down and we take it to the mechanic to have the parts replaced. But eventually you take it in and the mechanic says, you know, they don't make parts for that model anymore. And that's what it feels like. My family right now is into fitness. Sad to say. But my family is into fitness right now. They are constantly going to the gym. Timothy and I just went on an hour and a half walk yesterday. He made it. I'm not sure I did, but we did pretty good together, didn't we, Tim? But you know, how we get stronger actually fascinates me. Your muscles don't actually grow during the workout. They grow after the workout. When your muscles encounter strong resistance, they suffer from this micro tearing, if you will. And when you're done working out, the muscles then begin to start repairing themselves. And it's during that repair process that muscles actually grow and get stronger. And Paul says the same thing happens with us. Verse 17, for our present troubles are small and won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. Paul's talking about focus, the right focus. Corrie Ten Boom said this at one time in her life, "I've learned not to hold on to anything too tightly because it hurts when God has to pry my fingers from it." We need to have focus. You know, when I was learning to drive, my father was a teacher with the California Driving School. Not sure if that was a good thing or a bad thing, but one thing he taught me as I was trying, very early days, you know, trying to steer and it wasn't keeping straight. He said, "No, you got to look down at the horizon. You need to look at where you want to go, not at where you're going. What gets you through a particular day? When you're at work and you've had a bad day, or you're at school and had a long day, what is it that gets you through? It's looking for the end, right? It's when that clock hits that certain point where you get to leave, you get to walk out, and you get to go home. You're looking towards the end. That's what gets you through the whole day. And that's the same thing in our life. We must focus on reaching the end. Paul says our present troubles are small, and we have a glory that vastly outweighs them. That's why we never give up. God isn't finished with you. God isn't finished with me yet. If you follow Jesus, you are sure to face suffering, trouble, distress, perplexity. Sometimes you're going to feel backed into a corner. Sometimes you may think God has forgotten you. But if you hang on, you will see God's power at work. And though you're broken by life, out of your brokenness will come the fragrance of Jesus Christ himself. In the song Amazing Grace is this chorus: "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace that will lead me home." Let us pray.